Well, we're going to be back where we started yesterday morning as far as the text is concerned. So turn to Revelation 2, and this time we're going to read the entirety of the letter to the church at Ephesus, and we're going to emphasize the repentance part of this passage, and I'll do a little bit more introduction in just a minute. Let's bow in prayer before we read. Father, we thank you that you are with us here, and that the Holy Spirit has come to give understanding, not only to the group, but in individual minds and hearts and bodies and lives. And so we pray that you will help us to understand what we are about to read and what the instruction is that is for each of us and for this church as a whole. And grant your grace and power to conform to your will in these matters and to take up these things that are called for and perform them, live them, and in doing so, show you yourself in our lives to each other and our families, to each other in this church, and to other people in various places. We pray that you will grant repentance in all the lives and churches and places where it needs to take place. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 2, 1 to 5. I don't know how often you've read these letters in the second and third chapters of Revelation, but they go according to a form, as I've already said, go according to a pattern. And one of the things that comes up right away is it says, to the angel at the church in wherever it is. And you may know this already, but in case not, or if you need the review, he's not really speaking to an angel in the typical sense of angel as we think about them. The word angelos in Greek, which is transliterated angel or comes into English as angel, means messenger. So this is the pastor of the churches in those areas. He's the messenger, the pastor of the church in each of these seven designated locations. So he starts off by saying, and by the way, this is Jesus writing through or sending the letter dictated to John, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now he's designating himself. He's recognizing himself. Jesus is here. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands, that is the ministries of these seven churches. And Jesus is speaking for himself. And then he gives a commendation that is very strong and very, very rich. He says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And you found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Well, let me just start by talking about that commendation for a moment. That's a strong, sound commendation, and anybody would be happy to hear that about the life and ministry of their church. And as I may have said yesterday, in fact, I think I probably did, that is a list of characteristics and qualities that you could probably find in a lot of churches in our country, Presbyterian, other denominations, because they're serious about believing the right things. They're serious about being faithful to the Bible as far as belief and the fact that it's the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And all of these things are rich contents for commendation that the Lord gives. And so he doesn't cut them short at all. He says, these are things I see, and these are things that I commend you for. But then he turns around and he cuts the legs out from under them. And you can't describe it any other way. And why would he do that? because it's entirely possible to believe the right things, to hate evil, and to be impatient with all the things that they were impatient with, and rightly so, and yet be cool toward the Lord. And that's exactly what was going on. So listen again. I want to read this passage again and pay particular attention to the part where he says, if you don't repent, I'm coming and take away your ministry. Even though you believe the right things and you're committed to examinations in the right ways, but you don't love me anymore. And every single one of us in this room tonight and every single one of the people in this church need to ask the question, where is the level of my strength of heat and love for the Lord? And if it's not where it ought to be, there's where repentance begins. Nowhere else. There's where it begins. Listen again. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Now, what made him abandon it? I don't know. But it was gone. So he says, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the works that you did at first. And then he says, if you don't, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, I'm going to save the application of that last part until right toward the end of this message or presentation. And I want to do some other things between here and there. What we'll look at here is four different parts to this message, this presentation. We're going to look first off at the necessity and the importance of repentance. And then we'll look at the definition and the description of repentance. And then we'll look at the process of personal repentance and personal and corporate repentance. And then we'll conclude with some warnings that I've just alluded to in passing a few moments ago. So first off, the necessity and the importance of repentance. We'll just cut right to the chase here. We have to be faithful in being reminded or going through the process of discovering from where we have fallen. First off, we have to ask the Lord, what have I fallen from? And here the situation is very clear. They had fallen out of love with the Lord. Now, that may not be the case. It may be other things that need to be understood, recognized, and dealt with in repentance before Him. But I think that the reason this letter is included in the seven is because these seven letters deal with things that will be complicating characteristics all the way through the New Testament age until Christ comes back. They're not limited to particular periods of time. Some dispensationalists would like to have you think so, but it's not the case. They apply to, there are a bunch of different things dealt with in these seven letters, and any of those can crop up at most any time during the New Testament age and will and need to be dealt with, and we deal with them according to the instruction that's given in these seven letters. And so what's the issue here? No love for the Lord. Do you realize how easy it is to fall into or fall out of love with the Lord, fall into the condition that you're not in love with the Lord anymore? So here's what we would say. You've abandoned the love that you had at first, and I think that there's reason to believe here that that includes love for Him, and in light of love for Him, love for each other, and love for the lost. And the love for Him comes first. If you don't have a love for Him, you're not going to have a healthy love for each other. And if you don't have a love for Him, you're also not going to have much of an interest in evangelizing the lost or sharing the gospel of Christ with the lost. So that's the first thing. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. Love for God, love for fellow believers, and love for the lost. And then here comes that question that was asked of Christ during His ministry on earth. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And He said to him, by the way, don't I slick this? It's a very common, heavily heard language, so bear down. You shall love the Lord your God with all your belief. No, it's not what it says, is it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. In other words, you need to get whatever is characteristic of you and your emotional makeup. You need to emote over this sometimes. You need to just stop and think and become very deeply, richly thankful for who you are in Christ and express your love for Him in whatever way would be consistent with the personality He's given you, and then add some to it. He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now, those are three important words. Heart, we know what that is. That's the seat of the emotions, and that's how we respond to things. But when people tell you to lead with your heart, that's usually a mistake. How do we lead? We lead with our mind. In fact, there is nothing that we feel about until we first of all consider it in the mind. We have to consider the realities in the mind, and then we may very quickly make the short trip to the heart, but it starts in the mind. Anything we feel in any way about it all, it starts in the mind. That's the reason it says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's first, and it's included here. Heart, soul, mind. Heart, soul, and mind. He puts it last, and I'm not sure why. I need to look into that and find out. But it is the entry point of any decision or any emotional or calculating reaction that we engage in. The mind is first. Then he says, love the Lord with all your soul. The word soul has various meanings, but probably the most common meaning, the meaning that you will find throughout the scripture, is that the soul is a synonym for the life. Our soul is equated in common language with that part of us that responds to the Lord and that part of us that's going to heaven. But what actually is going to heaven? Our whole identifiable being. Not our bodies necessarily. We'll have renewed bodies. But it's the being that makes us who we are. Your soul is you yourself. It's who makes you yourself. And that's true of every single one of us. So the soul is the life. If you take Logos Bible software or anything like that, and you do the click on the word soul and ask for it to come up with synonyms, one of the very early first ones there will be life. So what's it saying? Love the Lord with the thoughts of your mind, love the Lord's with the content of your life, which doesn't leave anything out. And then he puts it in first here, and I understand why. You love Him with your heart as well. So you think about how your life is reflecting love for the Lord. You let your life display love for the Lord, and you feel about that in the way that you should. Those are the three things you need to take into consideration. Let me stop for a second. Any question about that? Okay, so he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is the great and first commandment. And then the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's love for the lost. That's love for people. They may be a converted neighbor, but they may not be a converted neighbor. But it means whether they are or not, love them both. If they love people who are in the Lord with you, love people who are not in the Lord with you. And the way you love them is with the gospel. So, then he says, on these two commandments depend the entirety of the law and the prophets. I changed that just a little bit, just for commentary. On these two depend all of the law and the prophets. Then there's a third one that I want to call attention to in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's a strong passage as well. It starts out by saying, the aim of our charge. Now that's purpose language. What is our purpose? What is a great, huge factor in our purpose, in our relationship with the Lord? To love Him and to love each other in the body of Christ in whatever way it takes. And to love the lost with the gospel. It's just pretty well saturated through here. But he goes on and says, the aim of our charge, purpose language, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Then he gives an analysis. He says, certain persons by swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussion. In other words, what happens when we lose this love that's being called for in these passages and it's being called for in Revelation 2? What happens without us realizing it until we start coming to discover the realities here? When we lose this love, when we are not moved by our relationship with the Lord, when we can take him or leave him, so to speak, and that's a cold thing to even have to say. But when that's the case, what happens is we just lower the guard and we open the gates, we open the door for all kinds of complicating and contaminating situations to take up residence in our life. You've heard the old saying, nature abhors a vacuum. Well, here's one of the greatest examples of that. When love leaves a believer for the Lord, for each other, and for the lost, lots of things rush in to take the place of that in order to not leave room for it to come back. This is huge. And it's exactly the reason he gave the warning that he did at the end, which we'll deal with a little bit later on. So that's what I mean when I say we must discover from where we've fallen. And in this particular letter, it's this love matter. And then secondly, we must comprehend the seriousness of that fall. We've already alluded to it to a degree, but let's look at it further. I've already said failure to love God in this way opens the door to allow destructive appetites, attitudes, and actions. And what are the outcomes of that? You'll find a quenching of the Spirit in your life that you may not even recognize until the Holy Spirit begins to just force you to look at it. The Spirit will be quenched, and you won't recognize to the degree to which it's happening. Secondly, intimacy with Christ, the enjoyment of Christ. Hunger for looking forward to spend time with him in Scripture and prayer, that'll just kind of dwindle away. Intimacy with him, longing for times with him, will be lost. Thirdly, fruitfulness will be crippled or completely taken away. And by fruitfulness, I mean we'll be quenching the Spirit. We've already said we'll be quenching the Spirit. So what does that mean? The Spirit will not bear the fruit in us that would be that he would under better and healthier circumstances, spiritually speaking. So, now, that's the necessity and the importance of repentance. And here we're dealing with the love factor. What if it's something else? And you say, well, I don't know what it would be. Aha, I'm glad you said that. That's the reason for Psalm 139 that I've referred to several times. It's a healthy thing to do, pretty regularly, to just drop to your knees, at least spiritually, if not physically, and pray that prayer. Search me, O God, know my heart. See what wicked way lies within me. And it says, search me, O God, know my heart, know my anxious thoughts. See what wicked way is within me and lead me out of that in the way everlasting. What you're doing actually there is you're asking him to show you to yourself, show me to myself. And the interesting thing is, we won't pursue a deeper knowledge of ourselves if we know that our relationship with him is cool. We'll be comfortable enough in that coolness that we won't try to break out of it. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that damaging conditions protect themselves in our psyche, in our view of ourselves, and in our comfort level? We just kind of get used to being where we are. And we know that if we pray that prayer in Psalm 139, there are going to be some things pointed out to us that we're going to have to exert some pursuing of him. Now, he's not far away, but you're going to have to pursue him. So, discover from where you've fallen. Secondly, comprehend the seriousness of the fall. And then the second major part of this, the definition and description of repentance. What is repentance? Well, there is the typical description of definition of repentance, and I'm going to deal with that first, and there will be three subparts to this. But then I'm going to add a part that you don't normally hear about. And I think if we don't get this second part, the first part won't mean as much. I mean, the three-part content won't mean as much until you get into the second part and realize the value of it. So here it is. Repentance is turning away from sin by faith in Christ for three things, for three reasons. It's turning away from sin by faith in Christ. Now, you've had to pray Psalm 139, or you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit, and you know that there's something you need to deal with. And so you're ready to deal with it. So you come to Him, and you want to deal with this in order to be reconciled to Him. You turn away from sin by faith in Christ for reconciliation to Him. Because to whatever degree, minimally or greatly, that reconciliation has crumbled. I mean, that relationship has crumbled, and it's not as healthy as it needs to be. Now, notice how we say that. We don't say reconcile to His blessings. That's important. It's important to experience and to receive and to be worshipfully thankful for the blessings of God. But it's more important to be reconciled to Him. And that's what I meant yesterday when I said, when you study the Bible, when you read the Bible, are you looking for fixes? Are you looking for advice? Are you looking for how to deal with situations and issues? Well, that's okay. But it's even more important when you read the Scripture to be looking for the intensification of your intimacy with Him. That's the reason Paul said in, I think, Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. And then he added on, in the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, willing to die with and for Him. But what does it mean to know Him? It means to know Him. It means to know His nature, His characteristics, not just academically so that you can list them or raise your hand and say, I know the answer to that. But no, you know Him in such a way that you have this love relationship with Him. So this lovingly, thankful, appreciative relationship with Him. Now, some personalities will have a hard time hearing that. Other personalities will have an easy time hearing that. I don't care which personality you got to hear it. I have to hear it. We all have to hear it. He longs for us to love Him, or He wouldn't have put this very strong language in this very first letter to these seven churches in Asia Minor. So here it is again. It's turning away from sin by faith in Jesus Christ for a reconciled relationship with Him. Not just to have your hand in His pocket or in His storehouse for gaining the things that you would come to Him and ask for or that you need. Psalm 85:6. I don't know if I dealt with this yesterday or not. I don't believe it. Well, yeah, I did. I think I did when I read those passages. The prayer for revival. Will you not yourself revive us again that your people may, and I think you remember I said that if we finished that out, we'd make it about us. And we would want revival for the experience of it and for the benefits, the better situation that it would provide. And it'd be kind of like the judges in that 300-year period when they had these up and down cycles, and things would have to get really bad and tough before they would begin to call on the Lord and ask to be forgiven. And what were they asking for? They were asking for deliverance from all the complications they'd brought on themselves. And God, in His grace and patience and mercy, would deliver them, give them a new judge, and take them back to heights again. But it's better to just know right away that when that kind of prayer needs to be prayed, it's because the relationship with Him is not where it needs to be. So where does that prayer, what is the prayer in Psalm 85:6? How does it end? Here's how it goes. Will you not yourself revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? It's not just so we'll have a better situation. Now, He wants us to have that. But first, He wants us to have a better relationship with Him, where we love Him, and we love each other, and we love the lost. So, the second thing is, it's turning away from sin by faith in Christ for communion with Him. Now, bad grammar for emphasis. We ain't going to have communion with Him if we're not in love with Him. So, it's turning away from sin by faith in Christ for communion with Him. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve lost communion with God and didn't even want it anymore. They ran and hid, tried to make themselves acceptable to him by covering up their nakedness, whereas before that hadn't even, they weren't even aware of that. They heard the Lord walking in the garden and the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Why? For more than one reason, I believe. One is they were intimidated now, but also they just weren't interested in him. They had spiritually died. And there was nothing that drew them to him. They were repelled by him. Thirdly, repentance is turning away from sin by faith in Christ for usefulness, fruitful usefulness in his service. And I'm going to wait and save that one to this last part that we're going to bring things together toward the end. Now, that's the first part of this definition with those three subpoints. And what's the second thing that I tell you that's so important? Let me read to you from Second Chronicles 16, verse 9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You've done foolishly in this, so from now on, you're going to have wars. Now, in that day, that probably meant physical wars, military wars, as well as spiritual warfare. In this day and time, I don't know that we would put as much emphasis on the physical, military-type wars, although that could certainly be true. But we need to recognize that it does mean spiritual warfare in our lives. So what happens is, if we just read the thing again and look forward to what it says there. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You've done foolishly here. Your heart's not blameless toward him. Therefore, you will be laden with spiritual warfare. That's a part of what I'm talking about when we say when we're not in love with the Lord the way we should be, we open our way to complication. Spiritual warfare is part of that. What are we talking about here? What is the second half of this definition of repentance? This is where I get the title for this particular presentation, the necessity to live a repentant life. Not just repent when we need to, that is, the first part of that definition, you repent in order. In other words, you turn away from sin by faith in Christ for reconciliation, for communion, for usefulness. Those obviously are very important, but here's something that even trumps those. A repentant life is characterized by this survey, this scanning that the Lord's doing, where he's looking for somebody who will pray a prayer like this. Lord, I am willing, I'm even eager for you to change me anytime you want to change me. Any way you want to change me, to any degree you want to change me. And you pray that prayer frequently. He doesn't have to be reminded, but you need to be reminded. Just like you need to read that Psalm 139 passage every once in a while and be reminded in that. What that is a repentant life. You see, otherwise you'll just repent when you feel like you need to in order to get back in good with God. But if we have that kind of commitment level, and that's exactly what's being called for in this 2 Chronicles 16, 9 passage. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth looking for somebody who will pray a prayer like that and mean it. I am willing, I'm even eager for you to change me any way you want to change me, to any degree you want to change me, any time you want to change me. That is the beginnings and the development of a repentant life, or we could call it a repentance culture in your life. There's no way to overestimate or to overemphasize the importance of that. Now that's the definition. That's the two-part definition with those three subpoints under the first and then that major thing in the second part. What is the description? What is the description of repentance? And this is very foundational, and we'll deal with it quickly in passing. It's the difference between repenting for conversion and repenting within the context of the Christian life. We repent of sinfulness when we first come to the Lord to be forgiven and saved, converted, made His. So we repent of sinfulness at conversion, and then we repent of sins whenever we know they're present in the Christian life. Anytime there's a break in the relationship with the Lord, something needs to be repented of, and so you repent of it in order to restore the intimacy of the relationship, just like you would when you realize you've offended your wife or your wife's offended you, and we may think reconciliation's taken place when there's no longer an argument, but the looks are still there, and the silence is still there, and the lack of communication's still there, and so what do we want? We want all that restored. And that comes out of what we're talking about here. So here it is again. We repent of sinfulness at conversion. In Mark 1, we read, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel for conversion,'" for going from being lost to forgiven and saved into an irrevocable relationship with Him, as far as the standing that we have with Him is concerned. But then, in the living of the Christian life, Psalm 69:6 gives one of the reasons why we need to repent, and this has to do with a matter of usefulness in His service. 69:6 says, "May those who wait for You not be ashamed through or because of Me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek You not be dishonored through Me or because of Me, O God of Israel." You've seen what's happened, and you remember I told you yesterday that the church where Harry had inherited all of a sudden just dropped on him out of the blue in Miami in 1980, where it had been 900 to 1,000 members. Now it was down to 50, it was down to 55 because of moral failure on the part of multiple leaders, clergy, as well as elected people in the church. That's the kind of thing this verse is talking about, as well as some other things that are less heavy than that, but in anything that quenches the Spirit. So here it is again. May those who wait for You, in other words, those who trust in You, may I and my life not make them ashamed. May those who wait for You not be ashamed through or because of Me, O Lord of hosts. May those who seek You not be dishonored through Me, O God of Israel. That's another thing about that Ai situation I talked about this morning, about the Jericho, about Achan taking stuff that he wasn't supposed to take that belonged to the Lord. It's sin in the camp. Brings sin in the camp. So that's the difference. You repent of sinfulness at conversion. You repent of anything that seems to be out of order in your life after you are in the Christian life. And you repeat this commitment that I said fairly frequently, change me any way you want to, anytime you want to any degree you want to. Now, I want to go through, from that point, that sets up the way we want to finish this, and we're about midway through it. But we want to finish it like this. The process of repentance that we need to engage as we repent. What are the categories, what are the parts of repentance that we need to be aware of? And there are five of them. We need to, first of all, repent individually. I can't repent for you, and you can't repent for me. And there's a sense in which we pray the prayer of repentance corporately on Sunday morning. That's for the church. Don't ever be satisfied with that. That's not enough repentance. It's got to be individual and personal, because the Lord's looking at the record of your heart particularly and specifically. So here's what it is. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful, wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let me give you an illustration about this. In 1967, Jim Kennedy started the sessions where he taught people the evangelism, the evangelism explosion process. And I was in Miami during that year doing what in those days we called a clinical year. I was between my middle and senior year in seminary, and there was a church in Miami that wanted a seminary student to come down and do a clinical year, and I wound up there. And the interesting thing was that about midway through that year, the pastor left and went to a church across town. So here I was with a 400-member church on my hand, a greenhorn, not yet minted from seminary student. And so I started looking for ways that I could contribute to the welfare of the church. And when Kennedy announced that he was going to have the first evangelism explosion training conference, I said, aha. So I went to that, and he was my trainer during that time. But the thing I remember about that first one, in addition to the things that I learned about how to use that presentation, he said something at the close of the first session. He said, folks, when you go home, here's what I want you to do tonight. I want you to take a clean sheet of paper, and I want you to call on the Lord and say, what is there in my life that you want changed? What do I need to confess? What do I need to repent of? And he said, stay with it till your mind and your memory and your consciousness of anything that needs to be written down is still in your mind. When you feel like you've got it all out, then pray the prayer in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Write that across that list that you've just made. Tear it up and throw it away. It's taken care of. He says, why do I want you to do that? Because until you do that, you're not going to do evangelism. And if you try to do evangelism, you're not going to be very successful at it. Because successful evangelism and the quenching of the Spirit can't live together in the same soul and life. So that's what we're saying here when we say Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxious thoughts. That's the individual aspect of this. He wanted each person to do that in the solitude of their own bedroom that night, wherever they were staying. Secondly, it's not only individually, but it is very, very purposeful. And what are the purposes that are involved here? Listen to this. In 1 Peter 4:7, it says, the end of all things is near. Now, that's a little interesting, isn't it? How long has Jesus been gone? 2,000 years. Which means it must be closer to his coming back since it's been that long. But who knows? Maybe another 2,000 years. Maybe tonight. We don't know. That's not really the way to think about it. The way to think about it is, how much longer am I going to live? And there's a variety of answers to that in the room here. Some are going to live longer, theoretically, than some of the rest of us. I'm 75. I don't have long to go. Who knows how long? But here's what we're looking at. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Here's the purposeful part. For the purpose of prayer. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And you could add in there for commentary, effective prayer. The only prayer that the Lord will listen to if things are that much out of order in your life is a prayer of repentance. The end of all things is near. We're talking about purposeful repentance here. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of effective praying. Is your prayer life a struggle? That may be one of the reasons. In fact, I would go stronger than maybe. And then he goes on and says in Matthew 26, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you know where that comes from. That's when Jesus came back the third time and found his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane sleeping while he was sweating great drops of blood, trying to figure out, humanly speaking, whether he was asking the Father to deliver him from this. And then he said, but not my will, yours be done. He persevered and he went on and he got it done. He finished it all. He got it done. But what was he saying when he said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation? The spirit is indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, we are influenced in our relationship with the Lord by the weakness of our flesh. That is, the weakness of our appetites and things that would distract us. That's flesh. That's flesh relationship stuff. Illustration I like to use in this particular thing is something that's aviation related. It's called spatial disorientation. Y'all ever heard of that? Spatial disorientation. Well, for those of you who are not aware of it, what can happen is if a pilot is flying through at night, let's just say he's flying at night and he has no reference to a fixed object that can tell him whether he's flying straight and level, he could be flying upside down and curving toward the earth and have no idea that he's doing that. The hairs in your ears don't tell you in those situations what's going on. That's the reason there's such a thing as instrument flying. And you pay attention to the instruments, even though you may think to yourself, these instruments are wrong. I know I'm not in that kind of attitude. Attitude means the direction and the either presence or the absence of straight and level flight. Well, there can be something called spiritual spatial disorientation. And I think that is not specifically what Jesus had in mind. It's not that he wasn't aware of aviation. He was waiting for that to be discovered, and because he had put it, I mean, you know who created the world? Jesus did. And he put everything in there that we would discover and find. And just parenthesis here, I have fun thinking about this. All the things that we've discovered, they're part of the creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. The subdue the earth part, that's where he put all of these things to be discovered. And why did he want them discovered? He wanted them discovered for use in his service. And in the sinfulness of man, we make them more about our satisfaction. And he doesn't mind us being satisfied with them. He doesn't mind us even enjoying them. But they're really to be used consciously for his praise and for the propagation of his message and gospel. But I think about this spatial disorientation thing. We may not be aware that we're headed toward a crash. That's the reason, Lord, change me anytime you want to, any way you want to any degree you want to. That's the reason for the frequent praying of Psalm 139 and these other prayers of asking for his diagnosis and his informing us about who we are. So, thirdly, in addition to individual and purposeful repentance, we want to repent in a way that there's evidence of it. The evidence, and what I mean there is evidence that we mean it. What if Alex stood up in the pulpit some Sunday morning and he looked at y'all for a little while and he just kind of surveyed the congregation and he said, "You bunch of snakes." How would that turn you on or off? Listen to this. This is Luke 3, and this is John the Baptist. So you know already what he's about to say. He said, therefore, to the crowds that had come out to be baptized by him. Now, he's particularly referring to the Pharisees at this point. And I'll say more about that in a minute. He says, "You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes." Boy, talk about straightforward. That's not too winsome, is it? But there is value in straightforwardness when we come to dealing with spiritual things. And he knew it. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." In other words, let the evidence of your repentance show up. Don't just come out here to feather your nest and be at the right place at the right time because it's politically to your advantage. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were out there because it was the right place to be. They weren't interested in John the Baptist's ministry. In fact, they killed him after a while. Well, Herod killed him. They killed him after a while. And the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders were not unhappy that he was out of the way. So what is this talking about? Is we don't just go through the motions when we repent. We do this because we understand to whatever degree we need to that we are out of intimacy with our Savior. And we need to have that restored for all the reasons that we've already indicated. So here's an illustration. There was a man in my hometown years ago. Obviously, I'm not going to give you his name. He was an alcoholic. And he had lots of complications from that. He even had a wreck one time, had to have his leg amputated. But it didn't stop him. And so he was walking along the road one day, and he was under the influence, and Sam Patterson, the pastor of the church, president of the school, one of the co-founders of Reformed Seminary, saw him, knew who he was instantly, knew what was wrong. Stopped and picked him up. And this man was terribly embarrassed. He knew instantly whose car he was in. And here was a great man of faith, a great man of prayer. And Sam started dealing with him compassionately and kindly, but straightforwardly. And he called him by name. He says, "You know, the Lord can take this away from you." And this man says, "Oh, I want that. You have no idea how I want that. This morning before I left home, I was lying on the floor, beating my fists on the floor, calling out to God, 'Don't let me drink today.'" And Sam says, "Well, why don't we pull over right here and begin to call on God and ask him to just deliver you from this at whatever speed." And I don't know how what all he included in that conversation, but he said, "You can be delivered from this." So he said, "All right." And they stopped and began to pray, and Sam started praying, and he says, "Now, Lord, you know what the need is here, and we pray that you..." And the man stopped him. He said, "Mr. Patterson, don't pray that prayer. Do you know it's impossible to fool ourselves that we want to do the right thing when all we're doing is salving our conscience that we've called on the Lord and he hadn't answered? You understand what I'm saying? We will call on the Lord at times asking him to do things that we know he wants us to call on him for, but we don't want the results. Think about that. And ask him to give us the level and sense of honesty and eagerness for evidence of true repentance that Scripture actually calls for here. So I've indicated, honestly look for and admit and repent of hypocrisy in your personal life, in your life as a leader, in the body of leaders, and in the church. Fourthly, not only are we to look for evidence, we're to repent in a way that there's evidence of that repentance is true and genuine. But fourthly, we repent willingly. This is about those willingness gates and consideration gates that I talked about earlier. Sometimes we'll fool ourselves into thinking that we're repenting with genuine sincerity. And that guy hadn't been sincere. He might have been sincere to a degree. But now when it was time for a man that he knew God would listen to, he said, "Don't pray that prayer." So he was not willing. That's where this next thing comes in. He was not willing to open the willingness gates and to consider further and to take advantage. In other words, his preference, he had masked the power of his personal preference to the point that he thought that he wanted deliverance, but what he wanted was something else. And then the fifth one is something that you'll find in the book of Hosea. There was a reference to Hosea this morning. And let me read to you something here. We need to repent. We need to repent without taking God's forgiveness wrongly for granted. Now, does that mean we shouldn't have confidence that he will forgive us? Yes, we should have confidence that he will forgive us. But we can presume on the forgiveness of God and not actually genuinely repent. And I never saw this in this passage until James Montgomery Boyce pointed it out in a commentary. And let me read this. It sounds good. Listen to this. Hosea 6, 1 through 4. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he'll revive us, and on the third day, he'll raise us up that we may live before him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn, and he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Sounds good, doesn't it? But there's no repentance in there. There's a presuming that the Lord has put them down, but he's going to come back and help them up. And they haven't repented for anything. First clue we have about that is listen to the Lord's response. You know that Israel was referred to as Ephraim. I mean, the people of God was referred to by various names, and one of them was Ephraim and another one. Here's what the Lord said. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. You see, they presumed upon the nature of God that he would just come back and bless them. But they hadn't repented. And so he wasn't going to till they did. And secondly, when we repent, he does forgive. I love that passage in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins with true repentance, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But here's something that I think we need to just put in here in passing. He forgives us. He forgives us for the things that we do. But there are further complications that can come out of this. While it's true that he will forgive us of our sinfulness, if we do something that causes damage to us or damage to other people, he may not take that away. People can sin in relationships. They can sin in all kinds of relationships, marriage relationships and friendship relationships, and it will either take a long time or maybe in some cases those relationships won't be restored because of the sin that's taken place that God will have genuinely forgiven us of, but the damage is done. For instance, if I put my hand on a hot burner, I'm going to come away with a burned hand, and it's going to take a while at least for my hand to get over that. There are consequences. There are natural consequences for deliberately sinning against the Lord. When we don't deliberately sin, but we discover we have sinned and we come with true, genuine repentance, that's not as complicated. But when we do something that we know the Lord doesn't want us to do, and we plan that we're going to come later on and ask him to forgive us, if we really mean that, he will forgive us. Hard to believe, but he will forgive us. He won't take away the results. Not necessarily. So, those are the five things that we need to be aware of. We need to repent on an individual basis. We need to repent in a purposeful kind of way. We need to repent with evidence that repentance is there and genuine. And we need to be willing to repent and not try to skirt around it in any way, and we need to be genuine in the repentance. Now, the next part of this is, what is the process for corporate repentance? And everything's been principial up to this point. Now we want to get into a fairly prolonged illustration, and I'm going to tell you how this took place in the life of the church. Here's what happened with us at church in Florida where I was. We've already said I was there for a long time, 37 years, and the Lord blessed that ministry for those years. But we got to a point about 5 years short of where I finally left, where we plateaued and were beginning to decline, and I had heard of this ministry. And I took two elders and went to Briarwood, went to the Embers Conference, and then came home and immediately hired the coach. And he came and took us through the revitalization process, and the Lord blessed that. And the reason I've been in this leadership position for the last 9 years is because the man who was responsible for looking for a person to be the revitalization pastor knew how the Lord had blessed this ministry in our congregation. So when he heard that I was retiring, by the way, I never did really retire. I've only retired once, and that was end of June. But He got in touch with me one day. He said, "Hey, you don't want to retire. Come up here and take this ministry." And he was right. I'm a high-energy kind of a person. I wasn't really interested in doing retirement stuff, whatever that might have been at the time. So we prayed about it. We never did retire. We just did a lateral shift and kept going. We went to Briarwood, and we've been in there for 9 years. But what happened when it came time to pursue the repentance factor in the application of the ministry in our congregation, we got the deacons together with the elders, and we started, and I've learned some things since then. We didn't do it exactly right, but the Lord blessed it. We said, okay, what are possibilities that need to be taken into consideration that have never really been dealt with in the life and ministry of this congregation? And when you ask yourself that question, you've got to be prepared to stay with it. In fact, let me break that for a second and go into another illustration. I'll come back to this one in a minute. I was asked about, 6 or 7 years ago to go to a church in another state to sit down with the elders, and they weren't taking the whole coaching process, but they did see the need for repentance, and they wanted to lead their church through repentance. And so they said, would you please come and show us how to go about this? So I did, and here's what I instructed them. I said, this is going to be something of a drawn-out process as you get ready to lead the congregation. So here's what you do first. You need to take 2 weeks where you don't think of yourself as an elder. You think of yourself simply as an individual believer. Now, you're an elder, but you're an individual believer. And you spend 2 weeks asking God on a daily basis, what is there in my life that's quenching to the Spirit? What do I need to repent of? What do I need to have cleansed out of my life? And if you believe you've got it taken care of before 2 weeks, then you don't have to spend 2 weeks, but don't cut it short. Why? Because this kind of thing, you remember the Lord answered the man got up and gave bread to the persistent requester, and the Lord complimented that. That's the way we have to approach this what do I need to repent of thing. Because left to ourselves, we will do the same thing that this man did who was asking the Lord to not let him drink that day. We'll think we've considered everything, but we stay with this longer than we think we need to in order to make sure it's covered. Then I said, after you've done that for whatever period of time, up to 2 weeks, maybe more if need be, you come back and you start over, and this time you're asking the same question as an individual leader in the church, an elder, deacon, whatever the case is. And you say, Lord, what do I need to confess and repent of as a leader of the people of this congregation, as an elder or a deacon? And you stay with that until you're clean. And every elder and deacon does the same thing at the same time, but without, it's an individual kind of thing. And then not until that's done by individual elders and individual deacons for the period of time, only then do you come together as a group. And then you say, Lord, what have we as elders, what have we as deacons, what do we have to repent of? What do we need to confess and repent of as a group of officers and leaders in this church? And you do the same thing. You spend an extended amount of time expressing seriousness before the Lord that you want to know in order to deal with this in the right kind of way. And I said, only then will you be in a position to say, now, Lord, what does this church need to repent of? Because you've prepared for it in all of those three self-engaged processes. Well, when we came back to this, back to our church now, when we got to this point, it's interesting as to how the Lord dealt with this. About this time, it was time for us to start a new members class, which I taught. And we would let people be at the church for a while, and after they'd been there long enough to know what they were getting into, we would move them into new members preparation. And we would have lunch on Sunday after church and begin taking them through the process. So on this particular Sunday, I decided that before I got into the material, I was going to ask this question. I said, you all have been here quite a while, many of you, most of you. Do you have any questions about the church that you'd like to ask about before we get into the material that we plan for this afternoon and further? And the wife and mother of a black family raised her hand hesitantly and said, "Yes, I think." And you could tell she didn't want to do this, but she knew she had to do it. She knew she needed to do it. She said, I do have a question. I said, "Recently on Sunday morning," and we had a greeting time at the beginning of the service, "recently on Sunday morning, I extended my hand to a white lady and the mother and wife of a family, and she extended her hand past mine to somebody behind me." And she said, "I didn't think anything about it. I figured she'd probably already focused on that person and didn't even recognize that I had extended my greeting to her until it happened again and again and again." Then I began to wonder. She says, we wanted to get into your discipleship study groups, but we didn't know whether we would be welcome. Now, she wasn't being belligerent. She wasn't being troublemaking or anything like that. She was being humbly. She was dealing with an area that she wished she didn't have to deal with. But I'll never forget how I responded to her. I said to her, I says, "What are you talking about?" I couldn't believe it. And I went back and I told the elders and the deacons everything, that the whole exchange that I had with her in that day. And one of the deacons said, "Well, maybe this is the time that I need to report to you things that I've been hearing in a particular section of the congregation's sanctuary. Once in a while, you hear people in a stage mutter saying, 'What are we doing letting black people in here?'" Now, here's something you need to know. Southeastern Florida is not the South. It's the northeastern United States, for the most part. Southwestern Florida is midwestern United States, and the South doesn't get started until you're up around Okeechobee City and north of Okeechobee, and from there on, except for the island around Orlando, it's south from there on up. So this was not a southern thing. We had a race problem. Didn't even know it. Now, the people who were doing the mutterings, they knew it, but they weren't concerned about it because they were the ones that were fostering the whole cancerous mentality. Well, that was number one of five things that we put on a list that we called pockets of poison, pockets of spiritual poison that needed to be dealt with in the life of that congregation. And we stayed with it for a while till those five were out and in the open in our minds as leaders in the church. And then we told the congregation, I told them every detail that I've shared with you and even more about that whole situation and about the things that we were going to repent of on Repentance Sunday. And on Repentance Sunday, we lined up 30 people across the front of the congregation, 10 groups of three, people that I knew were serious praying people. And we had these five things. We had the first group of three. There was a person who would read a passage of Scripture about the issue, and two people would call on the Lord to forgive and would repent and call on the Lord to forgive of that. The second issue, there would be a person in the next group that would read the passage of Scripture about it and two people to pray. We went down the line until those were dealt with twice, actually four times, because there were two people in each group that dealt with each of the five. Folks, I tell you what, I have never in my life been in a situation. Now, we're not looking, when we come to repent like that in this kind of situation, we're not looking for emotional catharsis. Or we're not looking for that. But when it comes and validates what you're doing, don't resist it. I have never been in that spiritually electric a situation in my life. I'm not a highly emotional person, but even to now, when I think about that, look back on it, and try to talk about it, I have a little trouble. That was a major ministry of the Holy Spirit, blessing that congregation in the process of doing the right thing, in true, genuine, honest repentance before Him. Well, what did we do with it? We realized we couldn't do it too frequently because that would be a mistake. But we said that for a little while we were going to do that once a quarter. And then we would put it into once a year, and then we'd put it into every couple of years. Because if you do it too much, people get used to it and it loses its strength. That's That's what we're talking about. All the principial things that we dealt with earlier, the necessity and importance of repentance, the definition of repentance, the five ways that you go about repenting individually, and those things that I described to you. And then when it comes time to for the individual leaders to get involved in this, what you want to do, it's not, by the way, hear this well, it's not a witch hunt. You're not looking for things that you just want to come out and get back at somebody about, and so you're going to repent against them out loud in the congregation. No, that's not what this is. This is between the congregation and God. And I don't know you all. I don't know your church. So I don't know what needs to be repented of here, but I do know this: there is something. One of the most wonderful reports that we get back from people in coaching is how healing comes to churches that go through the healing process. I won't tell you which church it is, but I was in a church a little while back, not too awful long ago, where after I presented this particular message, it's what stood out to leaders in that congregation. And they were in the pastor's office within the next week talking about things that they needed to repent of in their own life. And they were repenting to him about ways that they had mishandled him behind his back. And the Lord had done a conviction thing in their minds and hearts. That's what can happen. And that can bring spiritual life and vitality. That's the beginning of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in ways that will not happen till repentance is genuine and true. It's exactly why the Lord said in Revelation 2, if you don't remember and you don't repent, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come and take away the ministry of your church. Now, does that mean he's going to close the doors of the church? No. It means that the ministry will be gone, but the people won't even know it. It'll be the same kind of thing as you hear talked about in the Old Testament, where Ichabod is written over the doorpost of the house. The glory of the Lord has departed. But it's been so long since the glory of the Lord was actually recognizably there that they don't even know it. The lampstand will be removed. The ministry of the church will be removed. Because there is a casualness or a refusal or whatever needs to be corrected. It's present. And it won't be dealt with by the blessing of the Lord till there's a coming clean before him. In individuals, in groups of leadership, and in the congregation as a whole. Will this be hard? Yeah, it'll be hard. But let me tell you, folks, it's worth it. You'll be glad you did it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of individual repentance, and we know that you call on us to engage in that for the reasons that we've dealt with here tonight. We know that you also want us to pursue and live a repentant lives, where we say to you that we're eager and willing and eager for you to change us any way you want to, any time you want to any degree you want to. And that's a prayer that the church that needs to be prayed for the church. But before that, it will need to be that there needs to be an investigation as to things that have been quenching to the Spirit that have never been dealt with in the life and ministry of the church. I have no idea what they are. You know what they are. And we pray that when the time comes for this congregation to go through the fanning the flame coaching process, and I pray that they will, and when the repentance factor comes, we pray that it will be one of the richest blessings that they will have ever experienced in their time together before you and in their congregational life together as the people of Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, and do what needs to be done. In Jesus' name. And are you willing to say, Amen.